After a confidential two-year review, the Boy Scouts of America on Tuesday emphatically reaffirmed the policy of excluding gays, ruling out any changes despite relentless protest campaigns by some critics. An 11-member special committee formed discreetly by top scout leaders in 2010 came to the conclusion that the policy is absolutely the best policy for the Boy Scouts, which is to exclude gays. That's an excellent thing. One of the things I think that's needed, you don't realize, what do you think the percentage of gays are in America? They say, you know, the media would have you believe it's much more. I think it's something like 2%, maybe less. But for all of the 1% or 2%, we have to jump through all these hoops as a nation. There's another line on this. The following is excerpted from Chick-fil-A interview in the Biblical Recorder. Again, this is July 19th of this year. In a day when companies such as General Mills, Nabisco, JCPenney, Target, Home Depot seemingly compete to appear the most supportive of gay marriage, Chick-fil-A and its biblically based values stand out. As a company, Chick-fil-A takes no position on gay marriage, but comments Chick-fil-A President Dan Caffey made to the Biblical Recorder newspaper in a story reposted by Baptist Press have launched a media storm. Asked about the company's support of the traditional family, Caffey said in the Biblical Recorder story, "Well, guilty as charged. We are very supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives." That's good, man. Listen, I don't think they have any Chick-fil-A's up here, right? Do they? I think I should start eating there every day. I'm serious. I mean, it's one of the distressing things about America right now is the complete lack of guts. The only people that have guts are minority fruitcakes. It's all the Muslims have guts, the sodomites have guts, the protesters of all sorts and manners, the liberals have guts, but it appears sometimes that folks in our own political camp have none at all and refuse to stand up to people like environmentalists and these wackos. So, Kim, go ahead. Yeah, I know. And they were told over and over again, you cannot build a business on this. You cannot survive as a chain not serving meals on Sunday. I'm all for going to eat in there every day. Anyway, let's turn to the Word of God here. All right, we're in 1 John 3. So Marcy's gone. I know the Jensens are gone out of town, so pray for those folks. Marcy's surrounded these last few days by lost family members, of course. Sharon, of course, has saved her sister. She's got a couple of brothers that are saved, but they're, you know, meeting up with all lost folks there. So just pray for them. All right, 1 John chapter 3. We covered part of this last time. Let's begin back with verse 11. Get a context here. Father, now once again we come to you here. We readily acknowledge 1 John as a challenge, as a book. Father, there are truths here that have to be carefully examined. And Lord, you've written a book here that has kept our minds and hearts employed our whole lives. There are other generations of men, of course, one following another, that have given their lives to trying to understand the Bible better. Now, we have benefited in many cases from their work and their labors. In other cases, Father, we've not. But we come to you this morning knowing that it's a book that's beyond us. And the truth in the book, Lord, comes from heaven. It's from Thee. It's a wisdom that comes from heaven and from Thee. It's first pure and peaceable, then easy to be entreated. We pray you to help us understand. Give us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, back to verse 11 here. 1 John 3:11. A lot of this will be reviewed because we talked about some of this last time. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, okay? We talked about that some. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That on the heels of saying Cain murdered Abel. So, Abel would be reckoned as a Christian, Cain as the world. The world hates Abel. The world hates somebody that has a righteous and well-received by God sacrifice, right? You can get along fine with the world as long as your sacrifice is not acceptable to God. Don't you find that strange? I mean, the Catholic Church is perfectly respectable in every case in most people's eyes in this world. Yet their sacrifice is unacceptable. It is not received or respected by God. Yours is, so the world hates you and so does the Catholic Church. Back to verse 3, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. It's not supposed to be a marvel. Maybe it was a marvel for you when you first got saved and first opened your mouth or changed something in your life that the world, of course, didn't appreciate. And you learned pretty quick that even among intimate family members, folks that love you and that you love, that hatred sometimes overwhelms that love, that compassion. And you learned pretty quick there's a spirit in this world. Now, we're going to get to the spirit later. For instance, 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Well, there's a spirit in this world. Folks, you are spiritual creatures, believe it or not. I know we deal with the flesh all the time, and when you get punched in the stomach, it hurts and all that. When you skin your knee, it hurts, okay? But we are primarily spiritual creatures, and we are primarily affected by spirits. You are saved. You have the Holy Spirit in you. It's not that you can't be affected by other spirits, but somebody in the world that just spends their time with CNN and raunchy fiction novels and Hollywood and all that kind of thing. Folks, they are immersed in a spirit. It's the spirit of this world. The devil's the god of this world. And so when somebody like you that shows up, that spirits at least recognize as being different, you think spirits don't recognize the Holy Spirit in you? I'm not getting wacky charismatic here. I'm just saying we're primarily spiritual creatures. And so it should not be a marvel to you that the world that has an entirely different spirit, and sometimes Christians get so immersed in that spirit, it kind of, I suppose, subverts, quenches, is the Bible word, the Holy Spirit, and they themselves reflect the spirit of the world, and therefore, sometimes you have Christians that are just as adversarial to you spiritually as the world is. But you should not marvel if the world hates you. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. The devil hates you. The devil hates Jesus Christ. He hates the truth. He hates the Bible. And he is the reigning master spirit of this world. I believe that he has a bunch of legions of various principalities and powers and various familiar spirits and unclean spirits and all that kind of thing. Devils, demons, the Bible calls them devils. All that, fine and good. But he is the primary spirit this world is immersed in. And if you keep in mind that sometimes when you feel things rise up out of your flesh and spirit, you need to realize where you're at. You're in a place that's dirty. You're in a place that's filthy. You're in a place that is, again, immersed in another spirit than the primary one that you have. It says there, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, just for the sake of chasing some of this down, there's quite a bit of sermon material here. Look in John chapter 3, would you? Look at some things you are not supposed to marvel at. Now, you know most of these. Like I said, there's good Sunday morning sermon material here. but John chapter 3, and notice verse 7. John 3:7. Have you ever said something to somebody, or told somebody they needed to be born again, and they just looked at you like a confused puppy? Right? They marvel that such a thing could be said. Nicodemus marvels that such a thing could be said. Realistically, is it that much of a marvel? 3:7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now that's a ye there, but it later says that a man must be born again, right? All right, you must be born again. Is that such a marvel? I mean, with everything that was wrong with you before you got saved, I mean, with all of the nonsense that went through your heart and mind, with all of your habits, look, you were abiding in death. You were dying day by day in every way. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You had problems that could not be tackled by the greatest doctors in this world. Is it really that much of a marvel that something supernatural would have to happen to fix what's wrong? It's not a marvel. I marvel that intelligent men that deal with people's problems all day, I marvel that more psychologists and psychiatrists don't recognize that what a man really needs is a new birth. He needs a fresh start somewhere because there's something wrong inside that will not allow him to climb on top and get the victory. I mean, a doctor that deals with patients all day long and all of their physical maladies and all of their mental maladies, emotional stuff, I mean, is it really that much of a marvel? For the average Methodist, Presbyterian, Christian, quote-unquote, counselor that doesn't really believe in the new birth and counsels folks supposedly from the Bible, we all know it's a mixture. But for somebody that doesn't even believe in the new birth, they deal with the intimacies of a man, the details of a man and a woman's problems all day long, and after a while, you know that while there's an encyclopedic amount of stuff that's wrong, after a while, stuff starts falling into categories. This guy is suicidal. This guy can't quit picking lint off of his shoes. He's obsessive compulsive. This guy's depressed all the time. This guy is sent into spasms of schizophrenia or dual personalities or whatever under certain circumstances. Is it that much of a marvel that what a man really needs is something supernatural from inside, a new birth? Isn't it obvious that something is wrong? And more wrong than just the details of the problems. It's more wrong than the fact that my mommy took my pacifier away from me when I was 2 instead of waiting until I was fully weaned. I mean, that ruined me for life, isn't it? After a while, don't you think that some of this stuff gets just a little wacky? Isn't it? If you were inclined, as is popular today, towards sodomy, isn't it obvious from just looking at nature, just looking at how things in this world operate, isn't it obvious that there's something wrong with you that has to be fixed spiritually? Marvel not that a man must be born again. It's just not a marvel. There's something else here. Look in John 5. John chapter 5. These things should not be a marvel. I know that for most of us, they're not. To the world, they are. And in a way, it's kind of amazing that even the most intelligent among us, in the world, seem to miss some of these things. I think it was, unless I'm mistaken, the great psychiatrist Menninger, unless I'm mistaken, that at the end of his life, after practicing, writing books, being a professor and all that stuff for all those years, I think he finally wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. And the basic conclusion from him was that really sin's a man's problem. And this is from a worldly, non-born-again psychiatrist. Was that Menninger? Anybody recall that? Maybe that was him. Anyway, check me out on it. John 5. John 5 and verse 27. Well, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, I can understand the world in a way marveling at the fact that the Bible predicts that men are going to rise up from the grave and walk again. Okay? It should not be a marvel to you. You should not marvel that there will be a resurrection. Right? Look here in Acts chapter 3, another thing here. Acts chapter 3. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ has just healed somebody. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? It should not be a marvel to you that God can do anything and can fix anything. God is a miracle worker. Now, we live in a day that we walk by faith and not by sight. God does not deal with us by things on sight and by sign and by miracle. Okay? You've been given a Bible that is a miracle. You've been given a faith that is a miracle. And you have to abide within those boundaries. But the fact is, it should not be a marvel to you that God can do anything. I mean, really, folks, stop and think about the fact that God brought absolutely everything out of nothing. Now, how do you even conceptualize that? You can't. I mean, for us, you always have to have something to start with to make something else, right? God started with nothing, spoke it into existence. God can do anything. He really can. He can do anything but do wrong. Brother Martin, real quick. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the Word of God has power. God can do anything. Look at something else. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know this is probably review for many of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Sometimes in our lives, because we get buried in mundane, boring, dutiful, daily stuff, it's easy to forget that you really do have a God that is powerful. And you have a God that loves you and He cares for you, and He is intervening in your life day by day. It doesn't always show up, obviously, as a miracle. But it's just easy to lose track of the fact that we live by faith and not by sight. We're walking that way now because it is required of us. That's God's rule for the day. In days past, men walked through the wilderness for 40 years straight. Their shoes, nobody ever wore out a shoe in the wilderness. They never had to go find a place to buy or make new clothes. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. They ate bread that showed up 6 days out of the week, every week, and didn't show up on the seventh day. My point, folks, is that you have a God that can do it. But you tend to forget it because, yeah, you have the Bible, you have your faith in Christ and all those sort of things. But it's easy to lose sight of it because you don't walk by sight. But you have a God that is a great God, and he can do anything and has done so much. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and go down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. We'll start with verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So in the very earliest days here, folks had to deal with the fact that men had ambition and transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. Verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. It's no marvel. You should not marvel that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Not an angel of darkness. Not an angel that shows up in Batman uniform with a mask and looking like the Dark Knight. He shows up in light. He shows up as wisdom. He shows up as knowledge. He shows up as something that would be profitable. He shows up as somebody that will help you. He shows up as an angel of light. You should not marvel that some of the worst men that have ever lived have been positive thinkers. That some of the worst men that have ever, some of the men that have done the worst damage in this world were men that, by many respects in this world, lived holy lives. Hey, Origen, Adamantius Origen, by most people's standards in this world, was monastic in the way he lived. He was moral beyond belief as far as the average man thinks about it, right? He was celibate. He was smart. In fact, he was completely brilliant. He was an absolute genius. He carried around an entire crew of stenographers that wrote everything that came out of his mouth because he was so smart. By the world's standards, this guy was an absolute peach. He was an angel. If you know anything about church history, if you know anything at all about the Bible issue, you know that guy was the devil's very first absolute superstar. This guy changed the course of events spiritually by thwarting the Bible and changing the Bible and transforming the Bible into something else. And by his philosophy of Gnosticism, which, you know, inbred all sorts of doubts and all that kind of thing, this guy was an absolute wretch spiritually. And yet, from the outside, the way the average worldling would look at it, this guy never did a thing wrong in his life. Think about somebody like Augustine. I mean, again, from the outside, somebody that lived a life that was completely, in most people's view, again, people don't view it the way the Bible views it, but by most people's view, completely moral, completely positive in what he accomplished in his life. Look what he did for the church. This, again, was a guy that was one of the devil's superstars that wound up showing up at a critical juncture, a critical crossroad. This guy was a wretch inspired by the devil. It is no marvel that Satan would be transformed into an angel of light. The college professor is so smart, and he's so nice, and he hasn't lured any young women into the back room or anything like that. He is just extremely smart. I mean, look at Stephen Hawking. Means harm to nobody. Could do harm to nobody. He's limited to a wheelchair. He can't even talk. He types everything out on his little computer, right? He is so remarkably, unbelievably brilliant. He is a great, great scientist. He's one of the devil's prime tools these days in the evolutionary circles. My point is, it is no marvel that Satan's transformed into an angel of light. You should not be surprised to learn that just because somebody lives right, looks right on the outside, that they're not, or that they are wretched inside. It is no marvel. It is no marvel. You should not marvel at that. Brother Paul. Many times they are, yes, sir. It is no marvel. I mean, you find somebody who gets a view of someone once in a while, and their life is crushed. They are crushed because they have discovered that the person was not what he showed himself to be. Well, it should not marvel you. It should not be a marvel. It should not be a marvel to you. Look at one more thing here. Revelation 17. You're well familiar with this. 17. 7. And upon getting the view of the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, apparently John is standing around with his mouth open. And verse 7, angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. So why are you marveling, John? Granted, he got a view of something in a different way than we would normally see it, but it should not be a marvel to you to learn that the Catholic Church is the devil's church. I know people have a hard time with that today. That is the remarkable success of the bridge-building movement, the ecumenicism, and so on. Most folks do not, including Catholics, do not read history. Look, it's not that hard to find material. All the material that's written against what Roman Catholicism stands for is not material written by hate mongers. Sometimes it's written by Roman Catholics themselves. Folks, that church, that religious outfit, is one of the most depraved, despicable institutions that has ever existed on the face of this earth. The fact that the American first civilized world, Roman Catholic Church, does not much resemble the Roman Catholic Church of 1200 in Italy or Germany is a testament to the fact that she is movable, that she is a political animal primarily that will change her appearance to make sure that she can continue deceiving folks. You understand? I mean, that the same woman that, by woman I mean this institution, the same church that labored with all her might and with all of her, by the way, it was a lot of might, by the way, to keep the people of 900 and 1100 and 1300 A.D. in absolute, complete ignorance of anything spiritual. That same woman today is the same church as in America that is all for scientific research and all humanistic concerns and all those sort of things. You know why? Because she's still getting what she wants. She wanted to damn people to hell in 1100 A.D. and did. Entire masses, entire population. I'm talking spiritual genocide for 1500 years. That very same thing is still going on today. It's just much more respectable. Nobody is digging up Catholic Church basements and finding babies and nuns' skeletons buried in the basement. Okay, that's not happening. They have reformed themselves, their testimonies, to the extent that now they are scientific, respectable, and quote-unquote Christian in every way. They know how to pray. They know how to talk about being born again. They don't mean what you mean, but they still talk about being born again. There is nothing different about what she's doing today. She is still achieving the same goal as she did in Italy in 900 AD. The difference is that she's doing so respectably and under the counter. It's not so obvious that she is a power-hungry broad who is interested in nothing but spiritual death and political power. She's realized she had to pull in her claws here a little bit through these last few hundred years, because in general, I think that, and now I know there's a real question, but in 1800, Americans were not going to put up with what she had wrought in Europe in 600 and 800 and 1200 AD. And so she pulled in her claws, became respectable, and look what she's done now. Now, the average evangelical mainstream non-denominational Bible teacher, radio teacher, radio professor, is fully aboard with the Catholic Church being Christian, and that Catholics are Christians just like we're Christians. They just have some more rituals and so on besides what we have, and it's not true. Marvel not. This should not be a marvel. All right, back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That is certainly a characteristic and attribute that we're supposed to carry with us. That much, very much is true. We discussed last time a little bit how there are other marks that show you that you have been regenerated and born again. For instance, I'll bring you back to the example I know I used last time, John 5. John 5, Five 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is passed is the key word there, because in 1 John 3:14, it says that we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, you should love the brethren, but that is not the only attribute that points to the fact that you're born again, right? Again, we've discussed the fact that it sure looks like there's a preoccupation with the coming tribulation and so on in 1 John chapter 3. It makes me stop to think, you know, when I put that, you know, in the process of thinking, verse 14, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Again, place yourself forward in the tribulation where they'll betray one another and all the things that are going on that Matthew 24 talks about, and consider that if that's the context, it might be, not too many Christians are going to be able to be pretentious Christians. I mean, if you're actually hungry and if you're actually placed in a position as hungry as you are, as desperate as you are, to be able to betray somebody else and betray, therefore, a brother, that might prove that you're not born again. But again, I wonder sometimes about, you know, some of the passages here. Look down in verse 15. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. Again, this is likened to he that looketh on a woman to a lust after hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Okay, verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He hates his brother. So again, you know, thinking about how this might apply, you know, you put yourself up in a tribulation where all Christians are absolutely, completely under pressure. And, you know, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. They will betray one another, it says in Matthew. My point is that there's probably a context here. I don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's okay for you to murder by hating your brother. I'm not saying it's okay for you to not love your brother. I'm saying there may be something else here that it's kind of hard to get a hold of. Down in verse 16, hereby perceive ye we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you ought to be willing to die for the brethren, it says. Now again, I mean, you go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, go read Martyr's Mirrors, and again, under the pressures of the day and the hour, I mean, as a pastor or as a deacon, they would have come and nabbed me and taken me to a room and tortured me, and maybe one of the things they would have offered me was a quick death if I only would have given up the names of all the people that come to our church. Or maybe they would do that to you too. Okay? That's my point. You ought to be willing to lay down your life for brethren. Don't we live in different times? Boy, when you stop and consider what those men faced in 100 and 200 A.D. in the Roman Empire, and then later on under the Catholic Church, you stop and consider what a different day and age we live in. Now, here you stand today knowing that that's in the past. Roll the clock forward, probably just a very, very few years, and you're back there because the tribulation's coming, and it's going to be worse, if anything, right? I mean, we get spoiled. You know, I was going to say that because it's a cliche. Oh, yeah, yeah, we're spoiled. No, no, you're spoiled, completely spoiled. You have almost none, at least of some, of the obstacles and the terrible trials that the average Christian at least faced as something very near him. I mean, look, sometimes I wake up at 3 in the morning and I think, you know, it could be kind of weird because there could be a circumstance where a SWAT team would come kick in my door, haul me off, and, you know, those paranoid weird thoughts that you get once in a while because you read conspiracy material on the internet, okay? Fact is, I have not walked or lived in any real, genuine kind of fear of anybody kicking my door in and coming and hauling me out of bed in my pajamas and doing something atrocious to me because I'm a Christian. I haven't worried about it because I haven't had to worry about it, okay? No matter if Obama is president. You do realize how different that is from how somebody lived in 300 A.D. in the Roman Empire. You do understand how different that is from somebody that lived in mainland Europe, Italy, France, Germany in 1200 A.D., with the Catholic Church hating your very guts. And if they could just show, in fact, they don't even have to show, that you worship the God of the Bible according to the Bible instead of according to their church, they come haul you out of your bed at night, haul you away, and nobody ever finds out what happened to you. We live very different lives than some of the men that wrote this book and some of the saints that lived the book through entire sequences of centuries. We're blessed. I mean, we really are by the day. No. Yeah. Yeah, you back off just a few decades into Bulgaria and, you know, some of the Eastern European countries that, you know, folks normally go to now, you know, fairly safely and all that. And, you know, just think about the fact that, okay, they're not Christians, but Jews live under that anvil every day in Israel. There are places in Israel that are so hot, it's unbelievable, and there are people that are plotting against the Jews and as a whole, but also in small measure every single day. And again, like somebody said, you know, various other places in this world. I mean, look, if you lived in some Indonesian-type countries and places, you could wake up and walk every day in the utmost danger. There are places in India. I know, Brother, you know, Farnham is, you know, ministers in India. There are places in India that, buddy, you being a Christian and having a tract in your pocket is enough to get a tire filled with gas put over your head and lit. And you die that way. He probably didn't mean to. It was probably a slip. Back to verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because lay down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So again, you know, sometimes we think about that, and in our the comforts that we've enjoyed, the liberties that we've enjoyed here in America, you know, it hardly even rings a bell with us, because we've never lived that life. And thank God for it, right? I'm glad I don't have to wake up like that every morning. I'm glad I don't have to go to sleep like that every night. But at the same time, it's very profitable for you to understand that you are in a very unusual country even till now. And you live in a very unusual exception of a generation, because at any time through the last 2,000 years, you very well could have been born into a country where just the fact that you even had a Bible or even called yourself a Christian would have been more than sufficient to haul you off to a gulag where you could die in Siberia in the cold, cutting wood or digging ditches or some such thing. Anyway, so for that reason, it struck me to say that with verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You wonder, and maybe it's not even right to wonder about it considering, but you wonder as the times tighten. And folks, I wrestle with it sometimes myself, because sometimes I wake up at 2 in the morning and go and be just downright paranoid. Okay? But people right now, Christian people right now, are cracking up at times. By cracking up, you know, I mean they're yielding to the pressures of the world, you know, in this thing. And there is so little opposition even till now. Just having our economics threatened, just having a figurehead president sitting in the Oval Office who looks like he might be aggressive against us one day if he's allowed to continue. That's enough to cause Christians to fold and quit and yield. It's kind of disgusting, except for the fact that I feel some of that sometimes in my own spirit, and then I'm disgusted by myself. Because some of the bravest and most courageous men and women that ever walked across the face of the earth knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they weren't generals, and they weren't statesmen, they weren't soldiers, other than soldiers of the cross. They were just typical men and women like you and me, carpenters, plumbers, housewives, who were courageous enough not to yield to the devil, to the wrong people, and just did not give in. They stayed in the battle all the way to the end. I don't know if it's getting through, but in verse 16, it just impressed me. You know, we lay down our lives for the brethren. And some of that, unless you stop and think about it carefully, it's like, right? Because it's not within your experience. And don't be a wimp and say, because Obama's in and we have economic issues in our country, that that is the fulfillment of the verse. Because it's not. You can't get freaked out by the threat of what little is coming to our country right now. It's just sad. Okay? Gird up your loins like a man. Play the man for your people. And remember, the things that are written in Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyrs' Mirrors, those are not stories. Those are not fables. Men and women lived those lives and stood under the most wondrous and unbelievable amounts of pressure and stood for Jesus Christ under the absolute most despicable circumstances imaginable. Now that's your lot. That's your place. And we've been spoiled. So prepare your mind, perhaps, not to be spoiled anymore, and think about this thing differently. Back to verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whosoever hath this world's good, that is, stuff from the world, you got food, clothes, etc., etc., and seeth his brother have need, not want, but need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Again, talking about a genuine need here. I'm not talking about somebody calling church. I had a guy call the other day, and that's why I don't sit by the phone at church. Guy called the other day and wanted us to give him money to help him get his truck out of the shop. And it was a Christian shop. He had the guts to call a church he had never been to, talk to a guy he'd never talked to before in his life, and ask if we could give him money to get his truck out of the shop. Because the shop was a Christian shop. You see, folks, listen, I mean, so, you know, you have to sift through that kind of stuff, but whosoever hath this world's good, seeth his brother have need, not want, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I mean, if you genuinely see a brother in need, not want, that you could help, I mean, can you really just walk away? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Again, that we versus them issue that comes up so often in 1 John, where plainly John is expressing this thing where, you know, there's a we and then there's a them. And frankly, I think there's too little of that today. We have gotten so accustomed to, you know, bridge building and accepting everybody just the way they are. And sure, this Episcopalian's a Christian after all. He says he believes in Christ, that sort of thing. Now, folks, there's a we versus them. You have the truth. You believe the truth. Been born again by the truth. Okay, you have Jesus Christ who is the truth. Okay, you're of the truth. Mitt Romney? You see what I'm saying? I mean, I remember years ago when Limbaugh was just getting started, I knew Christians that hung their, you know, hung their sails on Rush Limbaugh and treated him as if he was one of us. He's never been one of us. I mean, he's still one. Politically, we may tend to lean towards him more than average, but he's not in our boat. He's of them. Now, you know, I'm not saying that it's a sin to listen to him. I'm not saying it's a sin that everything he does is absolutely completely wrong. I'm just saying you've got to be careful about who you fly your flag with. Be careful whose flagpole you put your flag on. Had somebody that, a few years back, boy, was he ticked off at me. He was a guy trying to talk me into going down with him to protest an abortion clinic, I guess, downtown. And he said, we're going as well as so-and-so Catholic Church is going, and we want you to come with us. I said, I ain't going. He said, why? I said, because if the Catholic Church is going, I'm not going to minister on the same corner as the Catholic Church. Now, this was completely despicable to him. This was utterly just rah. And I said, look, if I'm going to go preach down at the abortion clinic, I'll stand across the street and preach toward the abortion clinic and toward the Catholics on that side of the street. Because we're not in the same boat. There's an us and there's a them. And, you know, if you vote for Mitt Romney, that's fine. But I just remember how George W. Bush was presented by fundamentalists and evangelicals as this fervent, zealous Christian. I'm not so convinced. You hear stories and stuff, but at that level of government, the fact is, you never know. Right? But you're of the truth. You're of the truth. Right? Okay, thank you. Well, that's a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed here this morning. Father, thank you for your love to us. We sure appreciate, Father, you've given us a view of this world, both its past and its future through the Word of God. We appreciate you giving us a view of us and a view of you and of your Son and of the things that matter through the Word of God. Please help us, Father, to be able to take these things to heart. Father, we want to have sound judgment and the right kind of wisdom. And we pray that you'd help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.